Okay, as we celebrate today, we're ending the James series, and we've been here, as I mentioned, a 7 month. Last time I checked was the beginning of February we started this series, and we are at the very last two verses, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. So I'm going to ask you to turn to that in a minute. But for now, I would love to take us to a journey that what I experienced just past week as I read through the James again, as I look at the notes again. I did this exercise recapping and summarizing each chapter. The 26 messages are too many to summarize. So 5 chapters, each chapter has 2 points, 2 lessons. So here are 10 things we learned about our series. We called it Real Life. Why is that? I mean, real faith. Because James is bringing this letter to a timely matter when the faith was swayed by different things. And James is depicting in his letter what faith really looks like. So his word was living faith versus dead faith. And we're actually looking for using the different word for real faith as opposed to pseudo faith. The question that I'm asking as we are recapping is, what does real faith look like in real life? You might as well think about this through your Christian life. Because of our culture, what James is emphasizing as a real faith might be somewhat sounding abnormal. But this is the ordinary Christian life. Not some kind of elite Christian spirituality, but the normal Christian life for everybody. But what does it look like in real life? Starting with chapter 1, there are two lessons. Chapter 1, he begins with the issue of trials and testing of faith. Because people are going through a lot of persecution, the Jewish Christians scattered all around the Mediterranean, outside of Palestine. So verse 1 through 18 in chapter 1, real faith faces trials with a joyful attitude, a wise perspective, and a steadfast heart. And if you're taking notes, I would just advise you to just write down the red font letters so it could be just briefly makes the point on that. And the latter part of that chapter 1, lesson number 2 on real faith is real faith not only hears but also acts on the word, living out true godliness. In James's own word, is a pure and undefiled religion. Is this. Basically, he mentions it. But, you know, in a summary, one who does what he hears, obeys, not only the hears and knows about what the word of God is saying, but actually congruent in our practices in everyday life. Lesson number 3 in chapter 2, real faith transforms our value system. Keeping the royal law as the rule of life. And this is the case that he brought it up about not showing partiality to the rich people who are visiting, Christians who are visiting the Christian gathering. Number 4, real faith produces works of faith as a natural fruit. Faith without works, on the other hand, is dead. And this is at the crux of his message, isn't it? Okay, one thing that I think we should realize, even today's message, James is not into this packaging nice and neat, airtight thing for us. He just throws it out there. So a lot of us who grew up in an evangelical church, because we are saved by grace and grace alone, works is something that we need to stay way away from. As if God is afraid that we can get any kind of credit in that. So when it comes to works, we say, oh, we're not saved by works, but by grace and grace alone that we want to stay away from. But James is saying this. Okay, you want to know the real faith? You take a look at tree. Your apple tree bears apples. Orange trees bears oranges. If your apple tree bears oranges, it's not apple tree, it's orange tree. That's what he's saying. If you have a real faith, the faith you have, saving faith, will produce works of faith rather than works of law in order to be saved. Lesson number 5. In chapter 3, real faith bridles the tongue, being vigilant against its tameable, destructive power. And James's challenge for us in terms of congruent faith and practice starts with really our speech life. Lesson number 6, real faith seeks true wisdom from above, which is marked by meekness and peace. And in order to really control the tongue, the secret is not actually try to contain the words only, externally. It's a control, being controlled by the Spirit who has true wisdom. We're controlled because we're seeking true wisdom from above. You see the difference here? James is not saying one has faith and one does not have faith. He actually puts in three different categories of people. One has faith and one doesn't have faith, and the other one has another faith which is not true faith. It is faith. Even the demons know that God is only one God exists and they shudder. Their knowledge and belief is a faith. But if you don't do anything about it, it is dead faith. Same thing. True faith, there's two kinds of wisdom, rather than wisdom and no wisdom. So he's saying true wisdom and false wisdom. His language is wisdom from above and wisdom from below, which is earthly, humanly, worldly wisdom, which is ultimately came from God. But wisdom from above is a God-ordained wisdom, God-originated wisdom. What's the difference? In the motive, in the results, true wisdom is marked by meekness. Meekness is a strength, power, controlled by humility. So in other words, the key factor, tell sign of true wisdom that we are controlled by the Spirit and we are walking with God the way God desires us to walk. Number one thing is true humility to God and true humility to one another. And you cannot separate that. Those two things combined is meekness. And oftentimes, I would use the word brokenness here in Crossway. And that we often means the brokenness is equals the meek spirit. And what's the result? Rather than selfish ambition, rather than getting ahead. A lot of smart people and worldly wise people, they have a wisdom and they might be on the top of the world in the business world or academia, and you name it. But instead of creating peace, there's a discord and there's jealousy. There's a strong greed, selfish ambition in that. And then contrastingly, number seven, going into chapter four, number seven lesson is this. Real faith draws near to God through submission and repentance, turning away from quarrels and friendship with the world. And he goes, he touches on practical issues, quarrels and fights in the church. And what is the root cause of that? Because of our fleshly desire. Where does the fleshly desire come from? From our own sarx, flesh, sinful nature. How is that helped and flamed by? Friendship with the world. Buying into the world, what the world promotes and values. Which is feeding into our selfish and ambitions and selfish things in our own hearts. So James calls it friendship with the world is enmity with God. And then what's the remedy? True remedy rather than fixing on the outside. He calls for drawing near to God through submission and true repentance. By the way, we're almost done on the reviewing. You might want to think about this one. In this summary, one could really utilize this as a maturity factor. Am I growing spiritually? And you will see these signs more and more. Lesson number eight. Finishing up chapter four, the eighth lesson is this. Real faith makes plans, future plans, with humble acknowledgement, surrender to God's sovereign will. Rather than, you know, we could do whatever we want, and tomorrow I will go to such and such a city, I will stay this long. And James mentions, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Your life is a mist, a vapor that appears in the morning for a while and disappears. Nine lesson. Real faith is patient in suffering through steadfastness of faith in God's purpose, God's merciful and loving purpose for us, no matter how brutal that suffering may be. Heeding the warning against the abusive wealth. And finally today, and last couple of weeks, we meditate on chapter 5, verse 13 through 20. The summary will be this. Real faith responds to all circumstances with faith, experiencing the effectual power of prayer and love in healing and restoration. Did you notice that? James puts these two bookends of emphasis on real faith in trials and suffering. Why? Because his readers, the Jewish Christians, are dispersed. We're going through much suffering and trials. But in that, it is also very applicable to us. Even in the past 6 months, haven't we experienced much trials, so many different types of crises in our personal lives and our communal life together? So he brings that up. And then in between, he goes into very practical arena of life. pure and undefiled religion, he mentions. In my own word is true godliness. And take a look at all these 10 lessons and ask this question. Does it depict a typical Christian in America today? It is shocking, isn't it? It sounds like he's describing radical Christians somewhere. What James is pointing out is this is the real thing. And he is mentioning that this very points that he's making are not just for the elite Christians. This is a normal Christian life. So as you look at this, the entire list is kind of abnormal to us. Very radical, too radical in a way. But what James is saying, this is an ordinary Christian life. So do you remember, oftentimes I said, what is abnormal has become normal to our culture. So if you think, just case in point, think about this. I'm a Christian. I go to church once a week. On Sunday, I try to make it every week, and I sit into the worship. It's about 90 minutes, 1.5 hours. And oftentimes, I look forward to going out to eat with our friends and having fun. And in our culture, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a typical Christian. Of course, we're not trying to categorize legalistic way. But what James is saying is, when your faith is real, all these things will come up. Your value system will be changing. Your speech life will be impacted. You will see the wealth in a different perspective. And you will have a humble, meek heart. And you will see God's wisdom rather than human wisdom as the source of your true wisdom. And in suffering and trials, instead of groaning, instead of complaining and grumbling, you will count it pure joy. Distilled joy. This is amazing. Why? Because by faith, our steadfastness brings up the perspective God sees. The very thing that we are going through as the most toughest time in our life may result in God's mass blessing. So today, he wraps up his letter. But isn't it interesting that typical epistles in the New Testament ends with either greeting, greet so-and-so, Paul's letter will say that, or doxology, giving blessings to the readers. James's letter has an abrupt ending. But if you think about what James is trying to do, this is very well fitting. There's so many commands in letter of James. So in essence, James's letter is a sermon, like a packed sermon. So he wants to use the last two verses to call for an action rather than ending in a kind of closing down, slowing down. What is that action? Call for action for us. It's about what to do with people, our friends, and our brothers and sisters who drifted away, wandered away. So in that regard, we're asking about three questions to meditate on this. Number one, let's think about what does it mean to wander from the truth. And number two, we should think about what is our responsibility, or what is James's exhortation about what we are to do in responding to the brother or sister, Christian brother and Christian sister who are wandering away from the truth. And finally, why? Why should we go after those people and bring them back? And those three things are our concern today. So start with the first question. What does it mean to wander from the truth? Today we have only two verses, and so let me go ahead and read it. But we will put it up there so that we could continually make observation about each question. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back, a sinner from his wandering, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What does it mean to wander? It means to wander not only from the orthodoxy, which is a combination of two Greek words. Ortho means correct or right. Doxy is beliefs, you know, doctrine. So right belief, right believing, right doctrine. Of course. What does it mean to wander? Wander from the right, correct doctrines. But he means much more than that. It's more of a comprehensive, congruent, the whole true godliness thing, which also means the wander from orthopraxy, correct praxy, practice, actions, correct living, right living. So what I mean by that, it's not only the someone has a heresy idea, stop believing in the word, the scripture as God's word, and become so liberal or cultic in a way that, or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons believe about God, and then we are, you know, going astray, misled, and be deceived by that. Of course, that could be one of the possibilities. But also, this stems always from the moral failures. Wandering off morally, ethically. Isn't it true that when you're talking with a young, single, it doesn't have to be young, single, but any single friends who are dating, when they're in a very unhealthy relationship, they drift away. You don't get to see them often in your men's group or women's group or prayer meeting, or even church per se. Some could manage to manage the duplicity in marriage and affairs and different things, and even pastors somehow manage that. Right, doing the spiritual, religious things, and yet there's a moral failure going on behind the scene. But we should think about those both things. The word wander, the Greek word, the original Greek word is a planeo, from which we got the word planet. The planet, I heard that, I basically learned that is planet is originated heavenly wanderings. The wandering planet, you know. The root word has a meaning like this. To get off course, to roam into error, to be misled by being passive. In other words, one could wander without even becoming self-aware. Which gives me this idea is this is a subtle process of drifting away. They call it a ripple effect, isn't it? From here to if I jump way over there. For example, I believe in the Bible. I believe that Christian life consists of Christian community coming to not only church but sharing life with one another. From here to not going to any church and not believing, not reading the Bible, and still I think it's okay. That's too much of a jump. But ripple is one. This is not that much. I feel a little tired, lazy. No church today. No home group today. No small group. No men's group or woman's group. Quiet time, nothing's going to happen drastically just because I missed 1 week. Maybe another week. Do you know any of you enjoy the ocean and swimming? And, you know, one of the first things that guy from Texas, this is close to 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago now. I just love the Huntington Beach. It's just opened up. And they probably think that I'm a little weird because, I got so excited seeing the ocean. And I jump into the water and, friends in, quote-unquote, bonfire. I didn't know bonfire, you're not supposed to swim. Most people don't even go nearby this. So I wanted to go in, And good thing I remember the lifeguard, what is that called? Post, the number, right? Good thing I remember. Why? Because the Huntington Beach was so big that we had to meet in certain library at the lifeguard post number, right? I was swimming, and I was a swimmer, and I still swim regularly, so I enjoyed the ocean and riding wave, and wow, this is great. And all of a sudden, I realized I can't remember where I am. And all I remember was it was a post 17. I can't remember the number. I'm just saying it now. Okay. But I can't see the 17. And finally, when I saw the number, it was close to a mile away. My question is, how did I get here? How did I drift away? I was being passive, enjoying and paying attention, roaming, wandering and drifting away. That's how it happens. There are four primary causes of wandering, drifting. Number one is culture. Especially, I think we ought to pay attention to our own culture. Postmodernism, that we are living in a postmodern or post-Christian era. I'm not trying to be philosophical here, but one distinctive impact and cultural influence we cannot avoid is relativistic thinking. Everything is relative. There are no absolutes. And this sneaked into the church as well. So we are so much more concerned about being savvy and relational, being relevant. The dramas you watch and movies you watch and every conversations we hear nowadays are full of this relativistic idea. So if you really believe the Bible and you say Jesus is the only way to God and there is no other name given by God so we may be saved, and you are in deep trouble, you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded, religious, fundamental, whatever the name calling that you might get. So we're afraid of that, isn't it? So we want to kind of shy away from clarity of truth. So we ourselves are buying into some things like that. Now, I'm not saying open-minded is wrong. Of course, we need to be continually open-minded. Truth doesn't need a defense. If you try to oppress or somehow prove that truth is not a truth, it becomes even more truer, if you know what I mean. Because by you trying, it becomes proved to be true every single time. So, you know, you will hear the words like this. The propositional truth is really not what this world needs now. Our needs, our world needs is a personal truth. That sounds so good, isn't it? Something that we could touch and embrace. Jesus loves me, this I know. I just need to know that he really does. I need to feel it rather than Bible says so. Okay, let me tell you this. Once we buy into that, that's the ripple effect. So that's why our generation is shying away from, almost allergic to, the word doctrine, dogma. You know, the doctrine in the New Testament is called teaching, apostles' teaching, propositional truth. Rather than whether you believe or not, or whether you feel it or not, Jesus is the Savior of the world and one and only way to God. That's a propositional truth in the Bible. Okay, you might think that, oh, that's something that I agree. Well, what about your personal life? Extramarital affairs. When you, to the singles, it might be premarital sex. When is premarital sex okay? Sometimes because we love each other, because of. What about, how do you define affair in your marriage? Is that just the physical intercourse, or that there's a gradual drifting away from each other? What does Christian should post as an anchor of a commitment to each other? Okay, every time we want to make these kind of things, or how is family important? How is reading Bible important? How is prayer important? All those things, we become very narrow-minded people. There's several labels of that. I was talking with a friend who's from East Coast, and then I was saying, so what do you think about growing up in an evangelical church and you're exposed to a lot of very moderate people or illiberal people? And then the young couple says, basically, in our area, the word evangelical is a bad word, like a curse word. The West Coast, is entire thing is lumped as a evangelical, which means more of a fundamental way also too. That's the culture in which we live. And church doesn't know, I mean, we need to be wise about communicating truth and loving. So church doesn't know how to handle this homosexuality issue either, the gay marriage issue. But truth is truth. Second thing is a counterfeit gods. I think culture offers enough of counterfeit gods, but the reason I took it out was it's more personal pleasure, happiness oriented thing. What will make me really happy? In Old Testament, it was Baal. Baal offers all kinds of feast and success and the crops, multiplication of the flocks. Fertility God, right? In our own days, whatever we think it is, Orange County, obviously at the center of it, being rich and well off and being successful in my career will satisfy me, make me happy. We will be a better family as a whole. That's a lie. That's an idol. Or personal things. All kinds of different broken system in Jeremiah calls. You drink from the water, broken system that will not satisfy. So we either go to alcohol or not to mention the illegal drugs. but all kinds of entertainments. Isn't it true that there are all different kinds of pleasures becomes addicting? Like internet games, I didn't know how serious that was. There are actually people who can't go to sleep because of the addiction, playing all night long. We might not be that, but certain types of relationships, certain types of food, certain types of activities and entertainment could be this false counterfeit gods. Third one is more personal and probably the most subtle, but most important, I think, complacency. Complacency starts with this. Oh, I could chill out today. Tomorrow, I will gear up and seek God. I don't want to be so, religious. So complacency says, I'm okay. I'm pretty okay. Because I've been spending time with God. I've been going to church, Just because I do these things, well, I'm okay. Yeah. Who does really regular quiet time? That complacency will put us in a drifting mode. And you don't know when you drifted away. But when you finally realize, you drift away far away. Fourth and last one is community. First one, because of this text reveals it, it's obvious. If you are all by yourself, the rugged individualism, that you are alone and your spirituality is none of any but people's business, and nobody's brother's keeper for you or sister's keeper for you, and there is no one who could tap on your shoulder. You're going too close to the cliff. Danger. Come back here. There's no one to say that. Or, in other words, a lack of community. You don't belong anywhere. Just, coming in and watching the service and going out. That's lack of community. That's what I'm talking about. And the other one is unhealthy community. Because of culture, we dare not say anything. Dare not rock the boat. Oh, that's not my problem. But if that happens to your mom, and your mom is, kind of eating in, something very unhealthy, very dangerous, poisonous, you will not say, it's not my place to say anything, rock the boat. Mom, stop! That stuff kills you. Or your little children, too. Unhealthy community is all about being nice. What happens when you cannot be nice because of conflicts? You go away to somewhere else, start all over. That's a shallow community. I think enough of that. What does it mean to wander from the truth? Because it's a subtle process, what I am emphasizing is the subtlety of all that is a call for us to examine ourselves first, whether we are drifting away, whether we are wandering. You may not wander off physically, visually yet. So in other words, you're showing up every Sunday, but in your heart, you could have drifted away. You know what are the symptoms? One doesn't get spiritually so dry unless you drift away little by little bit. And the lie is this. Oh, I can't get back. So I so appreciate, Jenny, your sharing. And when you came back and, tasted accountability and affirmation, encouragement, in July is so good. You need to come back to that. Just take one step, baby steps. We are to do that, encourage one another that way. But it begins with me. Let me make a confession to you. If I drifted away, in a way, every time when I look at the passage and turns into teaching mode, I am drifting away. Why is that? I might get some good stuff, but instead of taking it in, applying to my heart, applying every section of my life, I begin to use that for teaching. So my application is not done. I feel convicted. My quiet time should be all about God and me rather than teaching some good stuff that I'm getting. My prayer time should be secret time with God and me. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12? Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." This is a word, God's word for each one of us who are doing relatively well. You've been walking with God closely every day, and you've been getting involved in a man and woman's group, and there's an ongoing accountability. Good. But be careful. Give heed, lest you fall. A few verses prior to that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 to 27, says this. "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." For those of you who are leading and serving very faithfully, and you give yourself a lot, starting with me and including with me, we should give heed to this admonition as well. Number two question, how are we to respond to the one who wanders from truth? I want to think about this together with you. Maybe I shouldn't give that away yet. This is what I did. As I'm meditating, I'm thinking about what do I usually do when one wanders away from the truth? Stop coming to church and stop reading the Bible. And here are a few of my initial responses. I used my spiritual gift of discernment where it went wrong. And I go, or some kind of a sigh. And I will say, "May God be with him." And some of you do that? That's not what we are not to do. That's not James's exhortation. How about this response? When someone leaves church or someone drifts away, they're hurt and they cannot really say, "Oh, everything was so good, but it's my bad, so I'm leaving and I'm not walking with God anymore. It's my problem." Usually, the people criticize. And it hurts. I get angry. So my response, angry and shun them. Talk to my hand, kind of thing. Because I'm a pastor, I can't delete them from my Facebook friend. See, even good things, pray for them. All I can do, pray and hope that he comes back somehow. She comes back somehow. Have you ever thought about that? Those are my meditation. about four things. What we are not to do is discern the cause and leave him or her up to God, or be angry and shun him. Pray for him and hope that he comes back or she comes back somehow. Ask the pastors and elders to do something about it. So don't email me, right? Because the Bible says, the James says, when you're sick, call for elders. When you're seriously sick, call me. Call Jay, Stan, or Ho. Call the church to pray with you and pray for you. But when someone close to you is wandering away, don't call the pastor. Don't call the elders. You go after them. That's what James is saying. Of course, pastors and elders can be a support team. I think that mentality comes from the consumer-oriented church. Because we need to somehow maintain that image of church. You know, the pastors and elders do need to do something about that. No, not at all. So we are to bring him back ourselves. What does that imply? It is very every believer's responsibility, and it is a mutual care and accountability rather than specialist care and accountability. So we are to go after the wanderer and take time and make an effort to bring him back. There are three passages that I think it points to the different angles. First one is Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you and go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, in order for us to bring the person back, there needs to be a confrontation. Well, that confrontation has to be gentle, loving. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. But if you lean toward to the gentleness only, you have a tender love, rather than having both love, tough love and tender love at the same time. Motherly love and fatherly love at the same time. Why? Because you can't say anything. The person is going closer to the cliff, and you're saying, can you come? Come back. I think it kind of looks dangerous. If you are a true friend, Proverbs 27:25-26 will happen. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Other translation will say, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. People who don't care about you, when you're walking close to the cliff, they will butter you up. They could care less. But people who really love you will wound you to a point it hurts. But those are trustworthy. So the balance is tough love and true love, speaking truth in love. In love, you speak truth. The delicate balance is difficult. That's why it takes time and effort. Rather than hit and run, okay, I get this message, I'm going to call him up and try to get together and dump everything and come back. No, it might be spending time with him, getting to know and what's going on in his heart or her heart. Maybe that person is not ready to share, and you need to wait on it. But beginning point is we go after them. Third and last, why should we bring back the wanderers? Just simple but very straightforward things, but I think it's important to mention that. First of all, I'd like to mention the context of this exhortation, which is verses 13 through 18. It's about communal prayer and care. in times of suffering and sickness, about church life. So the normal Christian life is a communal life in which we are to be interdependent on mutual care and challenge. And if you look at our bulletin, one of our core practices and seven practices in the bag, mutual deep care and challenge. This is the first and front line of our form of a church discipline. Rather than leaving up to only the specialist, we are to go after brothers and bring back. We are to be cared and challenged by our brothers and sisters together. As I mentioned, those are the two sides of loving one another, tough love and tender love. Bringing back the reason, key reason James is bringing up is bringing back the wandering brother or sister will save him or her from death. Remember I said that James doesn't put it in a nice package, the evangelical package for us? So some of the commentary has a problem. Commentators will say, because one cannot lose salvation if that person, you know, received Christ, which is really evangelical faith, which is correct faith. And that some people will say, oh, this is referring to physical death only. Or others will say, this is for non-Christians. These are the non-Christians. And I don't think so. I think its line is not that clear, black and white. I think James is going after the people who have faith, and some of them prove to be have a really true living faith. Some of them, because of sufferings and trials, their faith didn't stand. They fail, and they drift away from God, and they're discouraged. Whether that person is saved or not, we might not know, but we are to go after them. Ultimately, what he's saying is the ultimate punishment, judgment is at the eternal seat, the judgment day. One who continually chooses to the way of this world will go to eternal death. So, you know what I'm saying. The line is not that clear. So we are not to think about whether this person is, you know, Christian or not, and it's so preoccupied. We are to concerned about their eternal destiny, whether their Christian brother who is saved or not. So this brings up a lot of things in our mind, isn't it? But those a lot of things should come to this motivation. Our motivation should be genuine love. Why? Genuine love covers multitude of sins. Let me mention a few passages. 1 Peter 4:8, similar vein, Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers multitude of sins. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, same spirit, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, in a positive side this time, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. My time's almost up, so let me bring this up in a very important thing to you and me. Do you know someone near you who's been wandering away? If you're a typical person, you know not only one, but couple, two, three, in my mind that comes, my family, my former ministries, even within our church. Do you have love for that person? Will you submit to God's call to go after that person, pray for that person, and bring the person back yourself? That's how James ends this fabulously practical book, a challenge for action. And that's a wonderful action, call for action for us to end with. Three summaries. Let's be watchful of our own subtle wandering even before the visibly we wander off. And then I think the important thing that to remind is drifting away. We drift away because there's no anchor. But if we continually anchor ourselves in the Word of God, that we will be continually drift away from sins and drawing close to God. Number two, let's take responsibility of bringing back the wanderer through taking intentional steps. I'm trying to be practical and give you tips here. And this is, I think, what I see in the Bible and what I think I would do. At least four steps. Number one, let's pray for him or her and go to him instead of waiting for him. Go to him meaning is calling and emailing, trying to meet up over coffee. And number three is taking time to share your genuine love with him or her instead of dump whatever you need to say. And finally, be bold and yet gentle. Speak truth in love. In love, speak truth. Number three and final application. Let's keep our motive pure in bringing back the one who wanders from the truth. How do you recommit and commit? Start praying. Let me invite you. You want to commit to some people to continue to pray for? Come to a week from this Tuesday, our prayer gathering, bi-weekly prayer gathering. I am a person who could share the testimony. I began to pray for the people in that, during that hour that we prayed together. I had this yearning of affection for them. They're not still back yet. But we could do that. And I'm really happy to hear, you know, meeting up with Enrica and Henry. We're praying for, not only praying, but decide to fast together. What a wonderful thing. Fast for that person to come back to God. And let's continue to examine our motive and purify our motive. That's James. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today's message. And it is sharp pointed, but and yet so good for us to be reminded. And teach us to pay attention to ourselves and teach us to lovingly go after our brothers and sisters who wander off. And it is our prayer that our community will continually stay healthy, growing in tender love, full of grace, but at the same time, boldly speaking truth and rocking the boat because we truly love each other. May your grace and mercy fall upon us as we proceed with this lesson. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.